we are going to do
just talk about sexual ethics in general. And I have a little introduction. This is from 1988, What Teenage Boys Think About Sex, but it hasn't really changed. So we hardly need to be reminded in Western culture that we live in a sex-charged society. Everything from automobiles and underwear to vacations and wine is sold on its sex appeal. Sometimes the solicitation is explicit, but more often than not, the appeal is implicit, hidden, and quite subtle. People too often do not realize that they desire and buy objects because of their sexual attraction. The media contributes greatly to this situation. Michael A. Carrera, who teaches at Hunter College in New York and is director of the Adolescent Sexuality Programs for the Children's AIDS Society, says there are about 20,000 scenes on television each year. That's 1988. So. Well, let's get a multiplier there, right? That suggests sexual acts, all of them, without regards to the outcome. Such programming suggests that this is what real men are all about. And so I guess kind of a starter question, what does our culture communicate about sex? What is their, what messaging kind of comes out?
That real men have to be constantly getting it.
Okay.
In order to be strong. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's kind of been kind of the constant, I think, throughout most cultures, I'd say. Yeah. What are some other messages that kind of come out? I know it's kind of a touchy topic to just kind of blurt things out.
I think one thing that's a constant is that, and it seems to be that sex is viewed as a pleasure in and of itself. So it's often sought with separation from marriage union or commitment or children or any of the things that are involved with the sexual relationship. Oftentimes it's looked at kind of in isolation.
Okay. So there's kind of a severing between the act of sex and, let's say, procreation and marriage. Okay.
So.
Yeah. And part of that, like, if you were to trace kind of the real root of the sexual revolution when it really took off, it was the birth control pill, right? That kind of allowed, sex to be... I'll talk a little bit more about that later. More recreational, if that makes sense. Okay, other cultural messages? Yeah, I think a couple things that are pretty interesting is, one, how it's almost definitional. Like, it defines your identity. Like, your, the idea of a heterosexual versus a homosexual or bisexual, that is a very unique modern Western notion, right? So that would be something that's kind of, it's just who you are, right? A couple things, like, you have a hookup culture now where sex without a relationship is common for a slice of society. And then I think the other thing that's very dominant right now, more so than even when I was a kid, was the proliferation of the porn culture and how frequently that is utilized. And it's had a, and I have some statistics to show you a little bit later on, how that's had a profound impact on sexual behavior in young people.
Yeah. Heard a researcher talk about how they were doing. It's difficult to do studies on the effects of pornography because they can't find a control.
Can't find a control group. Yeah.
Can't find a control group.
And usually, the control group is a control group for, let's say, religious purposes. You know, where if you look at the one segment of the population that is resistant to pornography use, is evangelical Protestant men. You know, that's the only group that lags behind all other social groups in, you know, in pornography use.
Mm-hmm.
Many other groups don't necessarily fight against it. It's become pretty mainstream, normal, something that people might talk about very openly.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and that's something where you look at, let's say, in Japan, marriage rates are dropping precipitously, and they kind of link it to cyber sex. That's something that's really going to change. Something to watch out for. Yeah.
Marriage rates, meaning that they aren't getting married,
or
the divorce rates are way up, or both.
No, they're not getting married. They did some study. I can't give you the exact number. I'm guesstimating here. But like 39% of Japanese single, or 39% of the Japanese population, like 35 and younger, are virgins. Like, never got married or anything. And so what they're finding is that they're not coupling off. You know, they're not entering relationships, therefore not getting married, which is why there's a big, they're concerned about a population crisis in Japan, because they don't have generous immigration policies. So that's something that's kind of new, which we'll talk about a little later on. There's some interesting stats. So as a child of the 90s, I mean, it's a very different climate now than it is back then, and part of that is proliferation of pornography and the accessibility where it can be on your phone. So other things. I know, you know, as Christians, we're not necessarily swimming in the culture as much as maybe others are.
Well, one definite thing of note, it just, living together before marriage, it just seems like, I mean, it's become such a norm in the stage.
Yeah,
stages.
It's kind of an expectation.
Whereas before it used to be meet, date, engage, marriage. There's a new state where you just live together. I mean, it's just,
yeah,
you say it and nobody even goes, no, it's just true.
Yeah. And it has been that way for a while. I remember when I was going engagement ring shopping for Becky 19 years ago, they said, you know, and here's a guide for the honeymoon, so, you know, the morning after the engagement, you guys can talk about it. You know, so there's almost like this expectation where, of course, that's going to be what happens. And so a lot of these things that kind of seem new to maybe the baby boomers who kind of lived through the transition have just been normalized now.
Mm-hmm.
In a very different way. In fact, if you ever want to kind of get a sense of modern dating culture, and I subscribe to VidAngel, just so you know, which is an editing software. Have you guys ever seen Eighth Grade, the movie?
Mm-hmm.
It is a very fascinating look at what life is like for an eighth grader in, like, upstate, I guess suburban New York is where she lives.
Yeah.
And it does a really interesting job of kind of capturing just some of these new trends, specifically pressure on girls to send provocative pictures. You know, people are kind of fixated on the phone and relating to each other through that medium. You know, that's really changed the way that people have relationships now. So those are some of the new twists that you know, that we're kind of faced with, is not necessarily you know, it's just the pornography and the virtual and the texting, sexting, all that stuff that makes the modern climate for young people very different from maybe what you grew up with.
I think it's definitely connected to changes in self-esteem and self-worth.
Mm-hmm.
There's that rise of a subculture like incel culture.
Yeah, that's
where,
interesting.
Like, their entire self worth is defined by not getting, you know.
Yeah, and the incel culture, for those of you, that's involuntarily celibate. And maybe 10 years ago, there was a young man who attended the University of California, Santa Barbara. His name was Elliot Roger. And he basically went on a killing spree where he wanted to kill a bunch of sorority girls because none of them would sleep with him. And so he actually became a hero to them. So you have, like, these angry young men who often resort to violence. I guess in Canada, there's a guy who facilitated a shooting there too. So, but yeah, that's often what breaks, you know, what kind of breaks down is in this sexual climate. You get winners and you get losers, and when people are on the losing end of it, many of the young men can get violent. So we're entering a different world, as far as the future. So I even looked at some of the issues that this one I had updated a little bit. But there's some interesting trends. But you look at, sex education is something that is often taught in, well, it is taught in public school. It's used to market everything. There's almost this transcendent purpose and religious devotion. The way people kind of identify themselves is through sex. And so it's, I think what we're seeing right now is a reversion to kind of a pagan view of sex, where sex was a means of religious expression, identity. It was often divorced from marriage. You had, in, let's say, ancient Rome and ancient Greece, a very sexually exploitive culture. And I think one of the things that you see with the biblical sexual ethic is that it actually was one of the best, it was good news for women. Because, as Becca, you pointed out, men being men, right? Men being prone to promiscuity, taking advantage, sowing their oats. The biblical sexual ethic really pushed back on that impulse and demanded that that the men acted virtuously. Yeah, and so when you look at it, it does lead to families, human flourishing. It's good for children. It's good for families. It's good for women. But you look at, so that was, Christianity basically pushed away kind of a pagan view of sexuality and kind of established the norm of sex within the confines of marriage. Not that that was rigidly adhered to, but in Western civilization, that was the expectation, that a woman was to guard her virtue, save herself from marriage, and the place for childbearing was within a marriage context, okay? And so that obviously has shifted quite a bit, and there's some reasons why. I'll give you six of them. The first reason why it's changed is secularism. With secularism, values and ethics become community constructed. They're not necessarily defined by the authoritative word of God or revelation. And so there's a... So what makes something wrong or right is often reduced to harm that somebody might experience or might cause to somebody else. So as life has become more secular, they are more removed from biblical norms about sexual behavior. The second factor would be privatization, right? There's a real sense that what you do with your body is your choice. And it's really none of your business what I do. Third factor would be scientific frankness, where if you look at, let's say, Sigmund Freud, he began to study therapy and with psychoanalysis, he kind of traced many of our problems to sexual repression. Is kind of famous for the Oedipus complex of having a sexual desire for your mother. And he kind of interjected, sex and the discussion of sex into intellectual scientific jargon. So it could be studied. Remember how we kind of talked about how, there's kind of and when you look at the Bible, there's a sense of you have the soul and the body, right? And really, the soul and the body in the Bible are kind of, they're placed on top of each other, right? When we are resurrected, the idea behind the resurrection is that the body and the soul go to heaven. Like a soul without a body, that's what death is, right? But there's kind of been kind of a hard division between the soul and the body. And what that often leads to is the idea that you can, your body, you can treat your body any way that you want, but it won't impact your soul. Does that make sense? So when you look at, let's say, sexuality, there's kind of this idea that, well, what you do with your body is your business. And so, like, if you look at the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, yeah, there's this idea that the body is kind of corrupt, and it led to a couple of extremes. One would be sexual indulgence, one would be asceticism, where you beat your body and try to make it do what you want to do. But when this scientific frankness, right, you kind of have this idea of science and values, right? Where these things don't necessarily overlap. You know, science is science. It's just empirical information. And you just kind of, you can talk about things frankly. Values is not something that's scientifically based, but it kind of rests on the framework of values. And so there's this idea of, like, when you kind of want to know the truth, all truth is kind of built on science, not understanding that science is actually built on a philosophical naturalism. Okay, so there's kind of this bifurcation that's kind of been taking on. Hey, come on, Jens. Might want to grab one of those. And so this value science, this fact value split, the soul body split, all of that was kind of cultivated a different sexual ethic, where what you do with your body is your own business, right? It doesn't really impact you. You can study it scientifically. Media exposure would be another one. I mean, it's just very common when you watch shows that when couples get together, when they kiss, I mean, the natural plot trajectory is they end up sleeping together, right? I mean, unless you watch, I don't know, PureFlix or the Hallmark Channel. That's normally the trajectory. Fifth factor is what's called existential schizophrenia. I kind of talked about this. Reality and personal meaning have been divorced. The real is what is scientifically quantifiable and verifiable. Emotions such as love and purpose are not quantifiable, therefore they are not real, but they have personal meaning. What results is this distinction between values and behavior. Values such as love and community are praised, while their application is left up to the individual. In the case of sexual ethics, the divorce between value and behavior often leads sex simply for personal gratification without any thought for the other person. And so, and this is kind of fed by the Playboy philosophy, where the, you know, Hugh Hefner, the founder and editor of Playboy, would advocate that sex could just be recreational. It doesn't have to be tied to commitment, doesn't have to be tied to marriage. If two couples, you know, if a couple wants to couple and get together, they're no worse for the wear. And worse, if you deny your sexual urges, you can have some sort of neuroses, right? It can be bad for you psychologically. And then the therapeutic values are a final factor. Values that govern the counselor in his or her work are becoming the values of society as a whole. The counselor must be accepting and sympathetic and understanding if the client is to be helped. Hence, there is a reluctance to condemn any expression of one's feelings and needs as wrong. While these methods of dealing with people have great pastoral worth, they should not be isolated from moral obligation. If there are, one becomes accepting of any behavior, whether it is right or wrong. And so, I think that's an interesting insight. I picked this all up from the book, by the way. But, you know, in a counseling relationship, right? You know, you are to be warm, accepting, loving, and part of it is because your counseling could fire you if you're not. But that type of openness, tolerance, not going to judge you, has kind of bled over into the sexual realm where, you know, we all need to root for people, right? We all need to, you know, if a single mother, you know, graduates from, you know, high school, our culture is not to shame them, right? We are to celebrate that they have the courage to kind of go through. And so what happens is the idea of a society trying to confine sexual expression, that's kind of been lost. Does that make sense? So here's a couple of questions for you guys too. think about. Are biblical sexual ethics for Christians only? Why or why not? Christian sexual ethics for Christians only. Like, is adultery just for Christians only? Don't commit adultery for Christians only.
Well, a lot of the Christian values focus on, you know, just one relationship, one partner, which is going to reduce the spread of diseases.
Mm-hmm.
So in that way, if more people were to practice the same thing, then disease
okay.
would spread less.
So there's a societal word to it.
Mm-hmm.
That's good. Other thoughts? This is a very key question. What do you think, Jens?
Well, God designed things perfectly in the beginning.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, like the way a machine works, it's going to work best, but
okay.
operates the way it's meant to operate.
Okay.
Things are going to fall apart if you start to
mm-hmm.
do things the way they weren't meant.
Yep.
So, I mean, family, yeah, brothers, husband, wife, children too. And,
mm-hmm.
So if the parents start to model things wrongly and do things wrongly, it's gonna affect
okay.
the whole family.
Okay. So there's the idea of human flourishing according to design. Are you gonna say something?
Oh, me?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, just like you were talking about Japan earlier, how
mm-hmm.
that country's just falling apart because the families are not functioning correctly, and
yeah.
the kids aren't getting married now, and
mm-hmm.
I mean, it's basically the destruction of that society
yeah.
because they aren't following biblical ethics.
Yeah. You're making a very interesting, interesting point where when you kind of understand sex and the link to procreation and children, you know, there is a societal, and knowing that societies are passed from one generation to another, I mean, there is... we all have a significant vested interest in that kind of behavior, right? What else? I mean, again, I gave you a little cross-reference there. For Christian ethics, sexual ethics just for Christians, or are they for beyond, people beyond?
So I guess one of the things that comes to mind with this is, like, if people are choosing it for themselves
mm-hmm.
to follow those ethics, that's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're forcing an entire group of people to follow those same ethics, you're going to run into some major issues.
Okay.
I think the question, it helps to think through what do we mean by, you know, or just explain the, so when you say ethics, like there's a difference between asking, you know, is this morally right or wrong for someone, and then asking a follow-up, how should we act towards people? How should we interact with them, right? So, like, our ethics are, you know, deal with whether or not it's morally right or wrong. And then once that question is answered, then we have to answer, how do we then act when people live or don't live according to those ethics? But they're kind of two separate questions.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we get the ethical question right, and we are wrong on how to act.
Yeah.
When people are not living according to those ethics.
I think one of the questions is, does God expect non-Christians to comply to his sexual ethics? And according to that passage in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he does, right? He does. Now, you get into an issue of, you know, how much should the state
mm-hmm.
and how much should we expect non-Christians to act like Christians? Well, Paul is, you know, very clear that we can't expect people outside the church. I mean, God will deal with them, right? But within the church, we can have expectations for, if you're going to be a part of the community, you have to comply according to these standards, right? But I'd say even with evangelism, right? You know, there would be a sense where, you know, if a, you know, a guy is living with his girlfriend and he wants to come to Christ, and you're talking to him about counting the cost, it would be an issue where you kind of talk about, well, what would have to change? What would you have to turn away from? Mm-hmm. Right? So how does the following passage, and this is probably the most important passage when talking about sexual ethics, okay? How does the following passage challenge these revolutionary thoughts? 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I would say this is the most important passage on biblical sexuality in the Bible. I might change my mind later, but today, in my opinion, it's this passage. You're going to say something, Ben? Okay, what's the heart of that passage? What's the teaching?
Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of believers, and that if we sin, that grieves the Holy Spirit. We were bought with a price.
Yeah.
Our bodies aren't our own.
Who do they belong to?
Christ.
Belong to Christ. Okay?
Which flies in the face of the second factor, then, the privatization. What I do with my body is my own business, because it's not your body.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the thing, even a non-Christian, right? Their body, they're in rebellion, they're in denial. But their body actually belongs to the Lord. The Lord made the body. He made them body and soul, right? And when Christians, we're bought with the price. We experience that in a very real way. But that's one of the seminal parts. When you look at being a follower of Jesus, you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. And strength with everything that you have. And the foundation of biblical sexual ethics is your body doesn't belong to you. Right? And so you get into a lot of discussions like, why does God care about this? Why does God care about this? Why does God care about what I do with my body? And even the, that trick question, are sexual ethics for Christians only? It's almost as if to say that we can choose what we follow and what we don't. Right? As opposed to the Lord is the authority, he rules over all of it. Our body belongs to him. So how does that notion kind of push back? You kind of talked about one, it pushes back against privatization. But why is that such a cornerstone for sexual ethics, establishing that fact that your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Christ?
We don't have a right to do whatever we want to do with our body. We need to follow the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and you'd even say, too, if you were to take this to, let's say, a non-Christian level, all non-Christians, they are made in what? The image of God, right? They represent God to humanity. Right? Body and soul, they're made in the image of God. Right? They belong to him. They project him. Christians, we are being made in the image of Christ. Okay? But I've often found that it's a lot easier to argue sexual ethics on this basis, where you tell people who you are and who you're supposed to be, as opposed to telling you what you shouldn't do. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Just very much so. I think that, for...
Exactly.
Yeah, I think there's a vacuum, big, big vacuum, when we talk about sexual ethics if we don't talk about our, start at the center, talking about our purpose of being made in God's image, then tracing that into where did sex come from, that God created man and woman, he created them to cleave together, to be joined, to form one flesh, and so it only makes sense, the Christian ethic only makes sense, in that it only really makes sense. There's things you can point to in terms of disease or the welfare of children or all sorts of statistics that are values based and the welfare of the person, the welfare of the individual. But ultimately, those are still preferences if we still divorce them.
Yeah. I mean, we kind of skipped this question, but I want to return to it. I mean, how has the church
kind of taught on sexualization. I would prefer specifically, do you guys remember like True Love Waits? Geiger's going to pick on you because I know you guys grew up in the church. Were you exposed to this?
Yeah.
I remember that slogan.
True Love Waits, purity culture.
Abstinence.
Abstinence, right? So, I mean, growing up, what were the arguments? For those of you guys who grew up in a church culture, which wasn't me, I kind of grew up around some Christians, so I knew a little bit of it. But what was the messaging that you got as a young person for why you need to wait for marriage?
It's probably more the benefits that you, like, no disease, you wouldn't have baggage. I mean, it probably was more of that than the...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, lower rate of STDs, less baggage. Often, you know, your marriage sex life will be much better, right? So, and I think they were advocating for the right activity, but if you kind of base it off of what's in it for me, mm-hmm. I mean, what's going to happen?
It's still just about what. What do you want? I mean,
yeah.
It's not factoring in that you are not your own card. It's
yes.
The freedom to choose this. And if I'm a good Christian, this is what I'll choose.
Yeah. Yeah, the reward would be maybe self-righteousness. Maybe you feel like you're a good Christian because you do that. The reward might be a better sex life within marriage. The reward might be the right kind of Christian guy will want you because you do this. Do you know what I'm saying? So you have all this, like, this reward. It's almost kind of like a sexual prosperity gospel, that if you do these things, these good things are going to happen to you.
It also sets the young people up for disappointment, like, at the end, if those things don't come to fruition.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so people from the purity culture might get married, and then, you know, it just turns out to be a complete disaster, right?
It also
they might even write a book about it.
They might write a book about it, yeah.
It also doesn't factor in not getting married. Like,
yeah.
You know, you can't be a Christian unless you get married. It just kind of leaves out a whole group of people who are following God and not getting married.
Yeah, and I think so too. So there's almost like they kind of took this sexual appetite and they said, well, let's rechannel that towards marriage and kind of push people in that direction.
That's precisely what they were doing because of the promiscuity that was happening.
Yeah, many of the youth groups were very sensual. So, I mean, no, and I don't want to denigrate, I think they did a lot of good, I mean, but there was, I think the missing element was the passage that we're talking about right now. That the foundation is your body doesn't belong to you, and you don't think, well, I don't want to get STDs. You know what I'm saying? That kind of appeals to the kind of our carnal instincts, right? What's in it for me? Why should I do this? As opposed to really having a high view of God, and God saying, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You bear His image. If you are in Christ, you've been purchased, you've been bought, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you look at the Trinitarian implications of it. You know, if you're made in the image of God, you're made in the image of the Father. If you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, right, your body has been purchased by Jesus, and now you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Right? So when you look at that element, that is a very different way of looking at your body. And then knowing that it belongs to the Lord, it's like, well, Lord, what do you want me to do with this body that you have given me? Because it really belongs to you. All of me belongs to you, including my body. So that's why that needs to be the starting point of any discussion of sexual ethics. Making sense? You're thinking, how can I communicate this to our sons, right? Yeah, I know.
Do you think there's this fear that teenagers just won't get that?
Yes. I think there is... Yeah, I think it's with teenagers, and I think with everybody, it's the concept of dying to yourself and
you know, serving the Lord, serving others, and not seeing this world as all about you and indulging yourself, right? And that is our natural bent, right? This world is all about me. And teenagers kind of, you know, as they get more strength and smarts and ability, they're able to assert that more, right? Mm-hmm. They're not, like when they're like 5 years old, they're all about their parents. And those were wonderful days if you're a parent, right? Because the parents were there to serve them. But yeah, and that's what I found. Like when I counsel guys who like look at porn and stuff like that, the major thing that I address with them is selflessness and selfishness. And usually, you know, the pornography and all that sexual deviancy, it kind of flows from this idea that it's all about me instead of, I just, but yeah, it's tough. It's not impossible. I've seen mm-hmm. people get it.
And I would say, like I'm trying to think through the context of my own life, my wife's story, my kid's story, that
mm-hmm.
when you grow up in a non-Christian home and you're looking at the world apart from God, you know, we're created to worship, and we fill that void. And sometimes the difference in trying to adhere to this sexual ethic from a non-Christian standpoint without God is impossible. Whereas if you have, I just think that there's when that void is filled with God and you have Him meeting all of your needs, it becomes possible. It's still extremely difficult, but there are things that kids, when they're fulfilled with a loving mom and a dad and affection and care, there's a great, great decrease in the amount of risk and tendency for them to seek that out through their sexual expression and relationship.
I think people have been taught to find meaning through sex.
Mm-hmm. They are. They know that it serves a purpose. They find value in it. They think that it will fulfill. And I think it's even more so true in an unchurched or unchristian worldview that it holds a very high place in the sense of their worship of how they find meaning.
Yeah.
And when you have God as the one who defines you, who gives you your identity, it shrinks the power and the grasp of those desires.
That's an interesting, that's the point.
And so, and we talk about, it's almost like playing defense and offense. There's a protective sense in which we
mm-hmm.
have to protect ourselves from the temptations to live outside the ethic. But there's the playing offense in the terms of filling those needs in the way that God created us to fulfill them. And that oftentimes is the greatest protective sense in which you're functioning the way that God has created you and designed you. And so you greatly decrease the risks
mm-hmm.
and those things.
Yeah. I'll say this next question for what has been the fruit of the sexual revolutionary thoughts in society. I want to go through a statistic first and kind of return to this. Now, this is something that I found really fascinating. I was updating my study, and you look at zero. We'll do the markers 97, 08. I think, what is this number? I think it's 2020. No, 2017. So the number of, what's the number? According to the U.S. Centers of Disease Control Prevention, fewer than half of all high school students have had sexual intercourse. So that number of U.S. high school students, it was 54%. So we'll put it about right here. Then it kind of dropped a little bit to 47%. And then it dropped to 28.7%. So you kind of see a pretty precipitous decline.
Any theories for why that's the case?
Smartphones?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's probably similar to what happened in Japan.
Yeah.
Happening.
I mean, when did smartphones really take off? Probably in this area here, right? Yeah, it's smartphones. Which, yeah, we're going to say something, Ben?
Well, yeah, I've got a 15-year-old. He's wanting, he's got a phone, but we got the internet turned off. I'm just trying to...
Gab Wireless, my friend.
Huh?
Yeah. Recommending Gab Wireless. I gave it to my 16-year-old son. You have a calculator, a calendar. You can download files to, like, listen to if you want to put music and sermons. I actually pre-downloaded a bunch of sermons on the
sentinel. By his favorite pastor.
By his favorite pastor. No, no. I got youth camp sermons.
Okay.
And he can text, he can talk, and that's it. And there's a GPS locating device, too, so we've got to put that on.
The microchip.
Microchip, yeah. So that's all he can do. So it's a smartphone, but he doesn't have access to.
Yeah, so at what point do you allow that? I mean, he's going to be out on his own eventually.
Right.
How do you transition to, mm-hmm. I mean, at what age or?
Yeah, for us, it's buying time. It's buying time. I mean, pornography is just ubiquitous.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it finds you.
Oh, yeah.
See what I'm saying? And so, like, I have, like, come to eyes, I have all kinds of internet filters. Yeah, I have to take all kinds of precautions. But I think, you know, my son's only 16. He's still getting used to it. Where he's with the Lord is still unsettled. And so hopefully he reaches a point where he's walking faithfully with the Lord, and he wants that as bad as we want that for him. The Gab Wireless, that's kind of what we found as a great solution. And he loves it. He can talk to his friends. But it is impossible. You can't even send text pictures.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
I said,
I
don't do anything on the internet. I don't want social media. I just
want to
send a picture.
But you can. You can pay an extra $5 a month. But it can't receive or get a picture. So we might do that for him a little bit later on. So Gab Wireless, check it out. So we've been pioneering that. And so we have a lot of things that we do. We have a circle attached to our router at home, which allows us to block websites. And so, like, our kids have certain we have websites they can go to, right? So they can go to cbssports.com, kusports.com. You know, there's a few other things, but the settings are pretty rigid as far as what he can and can't watch. So, go to something, Becca.
I'm trying to kind of comprehend. This decline is also a good thing, right?
Yeah, I would say it's a good thing, but I think it's...
There's
a trade-off. So I think it kind of begs the question, well, what's, you know, given that fallen humanity hasn't really changed, you know what I'm saying? There's a trade-off. And I've been thinking about, like, why is that the case? I think part of it is, I don't think young people couple off as much as they used to. Like, as much as you hear about, like, the hookup culture...
That's mostly in college. They catch up in college, right?
Yeah, they kind of catch up in college. But you look at the hookup culture, it's actually a pretty small sliver of young adults who are engaging in highly promiscuous activity. You kind of had a pecking order for a while, right? Like in high school, you had the most beautiful people to tend to pair off, and you kind of went in descending order to forgive the crassness, okay? But when you have, like, pornography in the mix, right, the expectations of, let's say, this guy over here is this person over here. Because that's what they fill their mind with. You know, and female pornography is also very prevalent, too. You know, so it kind of goes the other way.
It's the same issue with dating apps. Like,
yeah. They all aspire for something more than what they can really have. I wouldn't know about dating apps, but that's what I imagine. You know what I'm saying? And so... So it's kind of like, if I can't have this person, then they're not going to kind of pair up here. So there's far fewer relationships.
There's kind of this, it's an application of this phenomenon that we see where as your options or potential options go up, your satisfaction oftentimes goes down because your expectation is that,
yeah,
right? I should have the perfect,
yeah,
whatever it is.
Yeah, and I read an interesting article that about this Boston College professor who, for a class assignment, had her students go on dates. And a lot of them just didn't even know how to go out on a date. And so if you kind of have like the hookup culture, they don't really know how to date. You know what I'm saying? And then everybody else, they don't really know how to just date and just have dinner and talk. And so the smartphone has just really changed youth culture dramatically.
Mm-hmm. And it's also, it doesn't only affect their expectations of the other. The social media and the digital kind of interface that kids have, it's greatly decreased their own, I think you were talking about, their own self-image, how they view themselves, and they're very, they're much less able to, you know, present themselves to someone without the digital filters,
yeah,
there. We see that with
school. That's why if you watch 8th grade, I'm Vid Angel, if you watch 8th grade, it's uncomfortable the whole time.
There's a psychological literature on this, on the anxiety of,
yeah,
smartphones. I mean, we did a survey at the high school about, you know, why do you, like, for students, the majority likes to be in their virtual class but without their camera on, so they're not seen by the teacher or the other students. And the number one answer as to why they did not feel comfortable having their camera on is that they felt like the other students were looking at them the whole time. They felt self-conscious about what they looked like, and that they were going to be maybe mocked or bullied or because of the way they looked or,
yeah,
their home was. So there's this reluctance to be,
yeah,
themselves, I guess.
So I don't know. I don't know. These are just my guesses as far as why this number has dropped quite a bit. I think pornography is clearly part of it. And I think it is, obviously, it's a good thing, right? I think we can't argue at that, but it's not like this has come out of a religious revival. Right? There's some other reasons, and it might be just very telling. And I think what you're seeing in Japan is interesting. Yeah, Brian?
Is there less peer pressure now? Scott might be able to answer this better, but I just remember when I was in high school, it was like, oh man, I'm 17 years old and I haven't, you know, been with a girl before. I'm wondering if that's changed over the last 15 years of less peer pressure on the...
I know that we talked about this a little bit before,
yeah,
when the Smiths were here. Joshua Smith talked about, you know, he's got boys, teenage boys, and how it's just the talk now is not about their actual physical interaction, but it's about pornography. So they openly, commonly talk about their porn, what porn they view. You have this porn, that porn. And so there's a shift in how they're fulfilling or seeking out their sexual desires.
A lot of it is collecting, when they get sex, they share it with each other. And they almost share it, like, did you get her pictures? Thumbs like baseball cards.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's kind of, that is the new,
right,
the new thing. And it actually comes, I mean, that's why the 8th grade is very revealing, because,
right,
there's kind of a subplot where this guy's trying to get dirty pictures from this girl.
Yeah, and I mean,
you know,
that's the
pressure that is placed on a lot of young women, is to produce that type of content to get attention from boys, and then they get circulated. And yeah, I mean, it's just awful, you know, what that does to a young woman. Right. So, you know, and that's something where, like, pornography is so ubiquitous that people are making their own.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of, that's the new frontier that we're facing. That's how dominant and how mainstream pornography has become. So then some other, the average age for first sexual intercourse in the United States is around 18 for males and 17 for females. This has been rising in recent years. For those teens who have had sex, 70% of girls and 56% of boys said that their first sexual intercourse was with a steady partner.
while 60% of girls and 28% of boys report losing their virginity to someone who they had just met or was just a friend. So if you have less dating, you have less sexual activity.
I will add, there's been some studies, and heard one researcher, not religious in any sense, but talked about, you know, the negative effects of pornography is that because of the increasing amount of variety and what they have been exposed to, oftentimes these males are, they either deal with impotence or they're unable to function sexually in a physical interaction after prolonged enduring pornography exposure. And so they're physically incapable of having these relationships in that context.
I mean, pornography actually rewires the brain.
Yeah, it has a physical...
It actually has a physiological effect on the brain that takes about a year to undo. So, I mean, it's... Yeah. So, I mean, we've kind of taken radical steps with our son. And, you know, obviously, you know, if he gets teased for what his phone can't do, we've instructed him to say, can you look at porn on your phone? And that usually kind of ends the conversation. You know what I'm saying? But there just has to be a clear stance against it.
Is it a good strategy to scare him that, you know, pornography is as addictive as drugs are, and or is that?
Well, you know, I think one is fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
You know, your body is not your own. And then I think thirdly, we kind of try to teach him that to be an honorable man means that you protect women, you don't exploit them. Mm-hmm. And pornography is exploitive. It's exploitive in its production. It's exploitive in what it advocates. I mean, it is an exploitive reality.
And I think that we always have to remember that whatever sin we're dealing with, a repentance has to have, we can't just turn away from it, we have to turn to someone, right? We'll turn to Christ. And so, defensively, right, we want to keep the pornography away, but we often also have to,
right.
What are we aiming towards? Who are we aiming at? And oftentimes, I truly believe that the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God and His love and His relationship with us is more of a deterrent than any defensive measure we take. We take all those defensive, but without those, they're all bankrupt. They just will circle back around.
Right.
Circle back around.
Yeah.
We have to be pursuing and turning to pursue after Christ.
Yeah.
And so there's that relational aspect where, you know, and you know, I'm not seeking to take anything away from you. Right. I'm going to give you the Lord, which is the greatest thing you can have.
Yeah.
And this keeps you away from Him.
Yeah.
Thoughts.
But I'd encourage you, I mean, if you haven't started talking to your sons about it, just...
Oh, yeah.
Just being very open and honest, this is the temptation you're going to face. And then, last thing, we have some self-report about oral sex. 70% by the time they turn 19, and so that's kind of... I think that number's actually holding steady. So we'll just kind of leave it there, and we'll kind of talk about... what is sex, and then some principles kind of governing it in Scripture. So let me pray, and I'll let you guys go. Well, Father, I do thank you for this time, and I pray that this was helpful. And I just pray that you'll just help protect our young people, that you'll give them a high view of you, your word, and even their bodies, that their bodies are meant for you and to glorify you. Pray as we transition to the next part of the service that we all have just a wonderful time of fellowship and encouragement. In Christ's name, amen.